Let's get started. We're about 5 minutes late. Actually, we got about 15 minutes before we're done, according to that clock. Just a short announcement for all those here, everybody listening via the internet. We will not have class next Thursday night. Stay home and have the stuffing and
extra stuffing.
It's Thursday is not technically a Sabbath, so you won't have the extra soul. So you have to wait until Sabbath before you overindulge. We got a lot of stuff to talk about tonight. I don't know how we will make it all happen, but somehow we're going to work on it. Last week we let the girls go, didn't we?
Yes.
So this week it's going to be the guys that get to go. Okay, so we'll start on the front with a Don Yoel.
Your Eminence, I was thinking about in Mordecai how you wrote, words written like in the King James it says, he answered.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's obvious, and then he said. So you got a redundancy there.
Right.
And so it's a clue that there is something more going on.
Yeah.
And so he is responding to a question
right.
that they have.
Right.
But the question that they have is whatever has provoked them from the Torah and from the prophet and so forth.
Right.
And I just thought again how important our presuppositions are.
Right.
That
right.
It means everything.
Sure. Looking on page 25. And while Yeshua was teaching in the Beit HaMikdash, which is the temple, he responded to a Yelmidenu. It's usually Yelmidenu Rabbeinu. And it is an expression that says, may the master teach us. And then usually there is a particular address after that. So, for example, you see here where it's bracketed in, may our teacher teach us concerning the messenger of the covenant. Okay? So, the rabbis and ministers today don't have the mental genius of the rabbis of antiquity was that they could come into a congregation of people and someone in the congregation would ask them a question and they would have to respond to the question and answer the question, but everything they did had to tie together all the segments of the Torah in that conversation and still address the issue. So they have pretty, and you know, you got about 2 seconds to figure this out, you know, as you're getting ready to start talking. So that's the Yelmidenu. Will the master teach us? In this particular pericope of Mordecai is Mark, how you would say Mark in Hebrew, okay? So in this particular section of Mordecai and the connection with the Torah, it has a considerable amount to say with regards to the messenger. Okay? And there's a whole lot more to say about that. A whole lot. But only hopes for me.
When I was reading Romans today, Yermit, the wording used to refer to both Adam and Yeshua was very... No, similar. They were both called the One, only one was with more emphasis, obviously, that being Yeshua as the Master. And it was, to me, showing the correlation between Adam and Yeshua, showing that Adam's sin was not the sin that most people think it is, and it was not a mistake, and it was not an accident. For if Adam had not sinned, Yeshua HaMashiach could not have come the way he did, and we would not have received the Torah at Har Sinai the way we did. And we would have still had the one law to Shomer, rather than the 613 that we now have to glorify the one true God. And it is in this way that Adam still had the spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach, or the Mashiach in general. And similarly, the way that David calls himself the master, he was in the midst of a prophecy at that point, and it was the spirit of HaMashiach that was settled on him that made him the master at that point in time. And I just saw the correlations between those two passages.
Yeah. David, obviously you are well versed in the texts enough to know that David, one of the names for the Messiah is the Son of David, right? So the reason is very interesting, because the rabbis and just sages in the past, we'll talk about this more, that you keep seeing pictures, somewhat snapshots of what has been referred to as pre-incarnate Messiah. But it wasn't until David comes that he is specifically the model and the prototype for Messiah in many respects. And so it's very interesting. And we'll talk some more about Adam HaRishon. He's talking about, there's a couple of names that you want to write down. One is HaRishon, which you see here in the first paragraph of Romans. And Rishon just means the first man. As the Greek text here just says, like the one, it says in essence the one man. And when it's saying here the one man, it's trying to emphasize the first man. And then it will talk about one man, but the context has changed, and that will be Yeshua. But Yeshua forms what is called Adam Kadmon. Adam Kadmon. And Adam Kadmon is the archetypical man. Deep mystical secret. Does anybody want to know the secret? We'll work on that too. Okay? But on Zip.
Just thinking about the contrast between how most people view waiting in Western thought, and how you discussed it here on page 29. There's a lot here that I saw in the section here, but I didn't really follow enough of it to comment on everything. But this aspect of waiting, dynamic waiting, you know, this gets lost on us in this in the Western culture, because we don't have that concept in the Western culture, and yet the dynamic waiting reflects a great deal of emuna, because it means that you're active even though you can't necessarily see anything going on in the realm in which you are. And you know, we obviously know that David could see beyond the realm that he was in. And I'm sure that had a profound influence on his ability to say, you know, I'm going to actively wait. And it's just something that, I don't know, for some reason it just struck me, because I feel like many times I get caught up in, well, I'm just waiting. And it's more of a passive thing. It's not an active thing. So
very
it's
good.
Just a good reminder.
Very good. One of the things that we want to do when we approach texts, the Tanakh, the Nazarene Codicil, etc., is set aside the idea of some enormity of people's spiritual stature to the place that it would seem that this person is untouchable. Now there are mighty spiritual giants, and I'm not trying to play some game of being a spiritual giant myself. I'm just saying that what people have done to themselves as well as to others, those in leadership positions, if they put certain biblical characters on a pedestal, like some superhero in a comic book, and then people think, well, that person was so spiritual and so high, and so, you know, I don't have to worry about trying to attain that level of spirituality. And that's absolutely wrong. The men that we see exampled or paraded before us throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Nazarene Codicil, etc., are men who are definitely men of great spirituality, but at the same time, the idea is that you have the same capacity in you. When we get into Romans chapter 8, I'll throw away all of your excuses. You will be left with no excuse whatsoever to say, I can't do it. Because he says you have the same ruach in you the Messiah had in him. So, you with me? Very good. Very good. But on Scott?
Well, I guess I'll just have to echo what Don Zeb said, because that's the part that I had marked. I guess it's just the part that intrigued me was David. And it says he acted, studied the Torah, preparing himself to be king of Israel.
Right.
And he just didn't, I guess is what Adon Zev, you have just said. He didn't just sit after he got it, told him, this is what I'm going to do. And a lot of times people just want to sit and wait for it to come to pass. But David's always intrigued me because he didn't just sit and say, I'm just going to stay here. But he stayed busy preparing himself to take that position.
Yeah, and anyone who reads the Psalms will know immediately that this guy had an overwhelming love for God, right? And that, you know, he wanted to express it. So, you know, David is kind of one of those guys that, you know, you would really, even knowing that he was a warrior and a tremendous warrior that he was, never in Israel's history, before and after, has it ever achieved the level of occupation of the Abrahamic promise as it was in David. So he was a tremendous warrior and a military genius with no question. But wouldn't you have liked to sat around the campfire, let's say, with the king who got out his kithara? That sounds like a what? A guitar? And sang his songs. It's a Greek word or something. I can't remember where I got it. It says a kithara, and I said, yeah, that sounds kind of like a guitar. So, but wouldn't it have been, you know, really something to be there in camp with him, perhaps when you're not being chased by the Philistines or something? Yeah, but look at his genius, you know. He comes to the... bring his brothers some cheese and odds and ends, right? And he comes and said, who's going to fight the giant? And nobody's ready to fight the giant. He says, I'll do it. And so he uses a military, he shows in just that single instance, if you will look, he shows his military genius. If you were going to go into the ring to fight with, you know, Andre the Giant, how would you try to take this guy down?
I'm a long way off.
That's exactly it. You don't want to get in his clutch. You're just going to tear your head off. You want to do something as much as you can from as far as you can. In his case, you just need to probably be real fast, right? But in the case of Goliath, he understands that this is how you deal with this guy. You don't just come up on him and then let him tear your head off. You use a long-range weapon.
At that point, Herman, the bow didn't exist yet, did it?
Yeah, it does.
It does.
But the better were the slingers, because you had the archers in the back, then you had the slingers, and then you start to have the various forms of your hand-to-hand combat. So the ones that are in the back are the ones that can obviously shoot the farthest. But then you have, next to that, you have your slingers. You see in there on my shelf the rocks that are about, you know, a little bit bigger than a golf ball.
Right.
That's a sling ball. And that's what a slinger would use. And so they did it very much. The Greeks copied much of what they learned, phalanx, etc., from what they see there. Because you see your phalanx in the front, right? And then behind that you have slingers, and then behind that you'll have archers. So it's just a matter of military genius as to where you position your men, which you understand what I'm saying. So it's a whole big discussion. Joe, it was one of his specialties. Thank you, Don Scott.
I found the whole thing it just blew my mind. And then when you get over to 31, you got reigning with the Messiah. And where it says Yeshua personified or was an incarnate Eden, so much so that he even caused God to experience the like Eden. And then you go over to page 32, and Ben Azai, where he says, run after the most minor religious duty as after the most important, and flee from transgression.
Right.
That's what it's all about.
That's what it's all about. I tell everyone, sin has continuity. Now that may not make much sense to you, but if you understand what continuity is, then you understand that one thing's connected to the next, right?
Right?
And so it's the same thing with the deeds of righteousness, let's say, has continuity. You do one and you're connected to the next already.
Is it kind of like saying the paying it forward?
Yes.
Say it again.
Paying it forward. Paying it forward.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay. Let's go to page 25. One thing I want you to become aware of is what we find in the text is always a continuity throughout. It's always connecting itself with itself, etc. So when you sit down and you read, for example, the piece of page 45 here of Mordecai or Mark, you should say in your mind that, you know, what was it inside of the Torah and the Ashlamatah and the Psalms that piqued, in this case, Mordecai being the scribe for Achamsophet, for Peter. You should say, what inspired him to write those things? And then what you should come to understand is that it is always connected in one way or the other. And the connection, after you've worked on it a little bit, you start to say, oh, I see where that connection is made and how this is done. At first, it may be a little bit difficult. Now, if you learn to use the verbal tallies, you will help yourself considerably. My key to being able to do it is not in the verbal tallies. I look at the verbal tallies, but the verbal tally is not how I do it. I don't know how I do it. I just, it's like one of those situations that we used years ago, said you just know when you're knower, right? It's just there. So when you look at it, you can start to see things connect with one another. Now, coming down and looking now into Romans, we can see some things here that I think are something that are not made very aware, people are not made very aware of. If you look at about the middle of the bottom paragraph, it said the written Torah came alongside the oral Torah so that the knowledge of what transgression is would increase. Okay, so the what's happening here, your Greek literally tells you something came alongside of something else. Okay, so you cannot look at this passage and say that man, he was in sin, but he didn't know he was in sin. You say? Baloney. He knows, obviously, it doesn't take a mental genius to look at the story of Cain and Abel and say, you know, Cain absolutely knew that what he did was wrong. And if someone tells you something's wrong, then you have to have some sense of what is right and wrong in your psyche, or you won't be able to understand that. So it's in the world, and we'll look at this more in a minute, but it's in the world. The world is infused with a connection to the oral Torah. The oral Torah is the structure of the cosmos. It was what God used to create the cosmos. It is, in fact, you can't say, well, it's part of the cosmos. No, it is the cosmos. It's the DNA of the entire cosmos, okay? So we have to keep these things in mind when we look to it. So God doesn't just leave man in history without the capability of understanding how to make a resolve. You think that he left for 4,000 years, 2,000 years, whatever, before he decides to give the Torah on Mount Sinai, that he just lets people wander around in sin with no recompense for sin? You know, how did Cain and Abel, how did they know that they were supposed to offer a particular offering? And if they know that they're to give an offering, then there has to have been something that was handed down to them in such a way that they could understand exactly what was being violated in that process. Now, we'll try to go into that just a little bit more in a few minutes. But one of the things I want you to understand is that there has to always be an oral Torah, and the oral Torah is the undergirding of the entire cosmos. If you could understand, if we can understand the deepest impact of the oral Torah, what you will be understanding is even the words that we're speaking right now. Even the class that Adon Scott gave last night, the class that Adon Randy will give Sunday morning, etc. Each one of these are pieces of the oral Torah. The world cannot end until the last mouth has spoken the last piece of the oral Torah. It cannot happen. And so, you might say, well, that sounds crazy, but for me, it sounds absolutely plausible, because the God that I'm looking at has the capacity to do way, way beyond that. I don't have the capacity to even fully conceive, you know, what he wants for me to do. I can see way beyond my life with regards to things that I think needs to be worked on with regards to this type of research, etc. But at the same time, I'm not making any particular pats on my back to say that, you know, I understand this fully. But what I'm trying to say is that we fail to understand how powerful the Torah and the oral Torah really are. Now, I'll say a couple of things, and as everyone always knows, and please always keep this in mind, never am I of the mind to just throw things out to mentally alarm anyone, so please no one take that attitude. But when we come to the oral Torah and the structure of the oral Torah, its foundation, its power, its place in our lives. We should devote as much time as we possibly can towards understanding it and being a vehicle for it to be communicated to others. And unfortunately, many people have an "I can't" mentality, and from that they think that they cannot do these things. One of the things that I always did in my years of work in construction and years of supervisory is always rely on the wisdom and intelligence of other people. If I were going to do a job and I knew it was a complex job, I would gather the people that were below me, as it were, and say, "Here's our job, here's our problem, here's what we have to accomplish." And if you have this attitude of you're the boss and you're going to tell everybody else what to do, and you don't take advantage of other people's wisdom, then you're missing a big opportunity to do the things of God. But back to kind of the active waiting that Adon Zev and Adon Scott talked about. The only excuse you will have when it's said and done is I was too preoccupied, I was too, etc. Okay, enough said. Let's go to Romans. Let's do this. I'll tell you what, let's do something a little different. Let's go to Ephesians. Now I'm going to read my translation starting chapter 1, verse 7. In Messiah we have redemption because of his life, the forgiveness of sin by the understanding of the Masorah. This is the oral Torah. Obviously, Cain, Abel, Adam, Chava, they knew how to do what God had told them and how to be in repentance, etc., and how to keep the relationship with God alive. Said, according to the riches of his chesed is the loving kindness of God. I intentionally changed the word grace to chesed. Okay? Reason being, grace, there's a certain baggage that goes along with certain vocabulary. So you say grace, for example, in the church, and somebody's thinking of unmerited favor. That is not what chesed means. That's not what grace means. Grace is in some respect an undeserved favor, but it's the loving kindness of God. And of course, the reason why there have been those who don't want to say that word or use that word is because they want to make God the ogre, Yeshua, the master, the mediator, and God's mad at everybody, so we need a mediator, that's Yeshua, and Yeshua's going to appease the Father, and then he won't bonk us on the head because we did wrong. Baloney. Okay? It's ludicrous. Then they turn around and read John 3:16, right? For God so loved. It's beyond me. And he caused us, the Jewish people, to be more prominent in Chokmah, or in wisdom, and Bina, understanding, and da'at, knowledge, which actually is intimate knowledge. Da'at, every time you hear knowledge or da'at, just you think of intimate knowledge. It is the same word that is used, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived.
So in Greek, would it be epignosko?
Epignosis. Okay, and you have to play with the word hypnosis and epignosis a little bit to figure that out. Okay, because sometimes it can be vacillated and used both ways. Okay, but yes, by and large, I usually will use, and without question, use epignosis to say da'at. But sometimes you have to look at hypnosis and then say, yeah, that's da'at.
So context.
Absolutely. Always context, always. Always apply your hermeneutics, okay? Having revealed to us the mystery. Now, does anybody know the secret password? You know Messiah has a secret password. How are we going to know if it's Messiah? There is a secret password. No joke, there is a secret password. Moses had to have a secret password when he went to the children of Israel and said,
Pekod Kadaki.
And so, no, I can't right off the top of my head because I probably mispronounced it. Now, what I want you to understand.
Can you say it again?
Pekod, which is the word we get Pekid from, Pekadati. It's the same word. It's the same word both sides. It's a pakid, pakid is what it, the root of it is. Okay? The idea of a pakid is one who is an appointee, someone who's appointed. Okay? So it's someone who's appointed. And then what he's saying is, I'm the appointed one. Okay? Now,
Not pachyderm.
He might come riding on a pachyderm, but he won't say pachyderm. So, I don't think.
You have to check with Hannibal then. He came with some pachyderm.
Uh-huh. So did, exactly. So did Cyrus. And the Greeks taught him a lesson about it. Now, right here at this point, you can write down the word mystery if you want. And what I want you to get is the fact out of the mystery is, first of all, trash can the word mystery. But you need to understand mystery and understand that a mystery is a secret. Okay? So now that you understand that the mystery, okay, Greek mysterion, every time it uses that phrase, it is should always be changed to secret. Okay? And then everybody says, that's cool, but someday I hope to be at a place where someone will tell me the secret. Right? Because if you don't know the secret, then surely you're not mentally at the level that you should be able to have this secret, right? So to all of you, it's a secret, and I know it. That's not a secret. Okay? Our word secret is that word sa'od. Hebrew word meaning secret. Sa'od. The fourth level means the secret. The spiritual level. So if I say it's a spiritual thing, all of a sudden you're wanting to say now, secret? How is it a secret? And how is it that you know it and I don't know it? And is it just because that you're a student at this particular level and someone told you the secret? Are you with me? Or is it you know, that some way you read enough and you stumbled across the secret and you found the secret code?
It has something to do with Da Vinci.
And then it takes Tom Hanks to figure it out, right? or was Indiana Jones? Now, here, I want you to understand secret. But before we do that, let's use another passage. That was 1:9. Let's go to Ephesians 3:3. I know that you have heard of the administration of God's loving kindness. Again, changing the word grace to chesed, which is given me for you for the secret, so that you can understand that the secret was handed down to me by its unveiling, as I have written briefly. So here you see Chacham Shaul, Paul saying, somebody gave me the secret. Now the question would be, who gave him the secret? Okay? So that's one question you need to ask. Okay? Now, let's see. Okay, now, let me back up here. It said, my insight into the secret of Messiah, going on down a little bit, as I have written briefly, corresponding by the reading this, you know my insight into the secret of Messiah, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in the holy emissaries and the prophets and through the spirit of prophecy. The secret is that the Gentiles are become fellow heirs, members of the same body, i.e. Messiah, and partakers of the promise in Yeshua HaMashiach through their acceptance of the Masorah. So, how many times there did he talk about the mystery and something that seemed like it had never been revealed before, and he was the only one who knew it, and he's the one who gave the answer to the... Did you have a comment?
No.
Okay. So, Chacham Shaul is smarter than everybody else, and he's got it all figured out. Or, someone, according to this, by tradition, handed it down to him. The guy was smarter than him and gave it to him, and he got a class on the mystery. Okay? First of all, something that you will probably not hear said outside of this group, my mentor, His Eminence, and myself, and His Eminence Rabbi Hillel, but Chacham Safed Peter is, in fact, the teacher, instructor, who teaches Paul. He says, I knew a man in the spirit, and then he talks about how he was in one place for 14 years. 14 years. How long does a 3.5-year cycle last? 3.5 years, right?
A trick.
And if you got two of them back to back, you got
seven.
And if you got two sevens, you have how many levels of hermeneutic are there? 1, 2, 3, 4. The third one's free. All right, so you have four levels. So what does that mean? That means that Chacham Safed Peter took him through all four levels of hermeneutic and carried him to the place that, yeah, he finally has the secret. But let me tell you a secret. Turn the camera off. No, I'm just kidding. Let me tell you a secret. There's a secret in Peshat. There's a secret in Remez. There's a secret in Midrash. And Saul did secret. Now the question is, you know, how do we become qualified, or how is it that we should be the ones in some special way that someone says, okay, I think you're ready, I'll give you the secret. Because it would seem like from the way that we have been taught in the past that no, you have to have the secret password, you have to do this, stand on your head, and you know, all these things. And that's back to that Hebrew word baloney again, right? Here's the secret. When you're in a class, and I don't care who's speaking, and all of a sudden, somehow the lecturer says something to you by taking two or three pieces of a puzzle or whatever, and he connects A, B, C, and in your head, all of a sudden it goes doing, and the light goes on, and you're going, I get it. I see it. I understand now. That's the secret. That's the revelation of the secret. But the thing is, the teacher will stand and try to take you from this place to this place to this place so that you can see the secret. But when your eyes light up and you say, I got it, the person who's lecturing has no idea what you got. Why?
Because the secret's different for everybody.
It's exactly. So your background, your history, your upbringing, your education, etc. When I say something, that all of that in you, who you are, the history that you have, comes to the place that you make this connection, and you come to the rabbi and say, yeah, I like what you said about this or this or this, and it connected to that. And the rabbi's going, what are you talking about? That's not what we're talking about at all.
To me, I know that this may seem unrelated, but to me that's kind of like the letters of the Torah not being allowed to touch, each one being different. Even the letters that are exactly the same letter, each one is different and has its own secret to tell you. And so when you're receiving the oral Torah, you will have a revelation at some point that you cannot share with anybody else, no matter how many words you try to put.
Yeah, it's not that you don't want to.
Understand.
It's not that you don't want to.
And every piece, or every person, is a piece of the oral Torah, not just the words they speak. But every person is the oral Torah.
Exactly.
To a point.
Exactly. So the secret is not—it's not something that is something that can't be told. It's something that you receive. Kibal, he said, Kabbalah. You hear the word Kabbalah all the time, okay? Kibal, you received it. You got it, but it wasn't because someone said, now, 1 + 1 equals, and do something so, in some cases it can be something childish like that that you do to get somebody to, quote, see the light, right? And then when they see it, they go, huh, why didn't we see this all the time before? Ron Scott said one evening when we came to Romans chapter 7, I think it was, and he said, how many times have I read this before and I never saw that? He got the secret. You see what I'm saying? That's the secret. The secret is that revealing, that thing that comes on you and you go, I understand. And then someone else sitting next to you said, what do you understand? And as Adon Yehoshua said, you can't tell anybody what it means because it means what it means to you. It touches you, the core of you. It touches you. And no matter how much the teacher tried to coach you or corral you into a spot, it only means to you what it means to you and not everybody else.
We, however, shouldn't lose hope there, because once the Tower of Babel is reversed, we will be fine. We can tell everybody whatever we want and they'll understand.
So that there's no place for dogma.
Judaism basically says they don't have a dogma.
Right.
And they're very dogmatic about it.
Right. we're very theological about our anti-theological position.
Right, exactly. And, you know, if you think it's all built on shifting sand, that's because it is. You know?
Well, we're not theologians. I mean, I've heard absolutely. Rabbis say this.
No, it's not theology. It's not, because theology means that we can study God. You can study God until you turn blue in the face, and about the time that you think that you understand, I say this about my beloved, she's not in the room. About the time that you think you got her figured out, then she does something different, so you won't have her figured out anymore.
Okay.
Now, one of the questions now I want to ask is, the way he's talking about this before now is it's as if that nobody in antiquity ever got the mystery. So he's the only one out of all these thousands of years that got the secret, and he's the big guy with the big secret. Would you agree with that, or do you think that they knew the secret too? If you don't understand that they knew, you don't understand prophecy. Because when a prophet receives prophecy, he doesn't just receive these words in his head saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's not what he receives. When he receives the prophecy, he receives everything. In other words, it's as if he's living the prophecy. He knows the consequences of the prophecy. He knows the prophecy forward, backwards. He, in some respects, is the personification of prophecy. He knows what will happen if it's obeyed. He knows what will happen if it's not obeyed. On and on and on. He is the prophecy itself. But during the prophetic age, when the prophets walked the earth, it's interesting, because if God was going to communicate through a prophet, every prophet on the planet knew the prophecy and knew that God was going to speak to whoever. And they knew exactly what was going to be said. Even in the Nazarene Codicil, it says, "Try the prophets and see if they're true, or the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet." So the thing is, they knew. Everybody knew. But everybody also knew who was supposed to give the prophecy and who was to receive the prophecy, etc. Everybody with me so far? Everybody got the secret? Huh?
The secret is find the secret.
Well, the scary part about it is, though, there's too many, and I'm not going to mention one of the persons that I went to a church with, that there's too many pastors out there that don't want you to know the secret because they're literally afraid of their congregation.
And you know what the Jewish response to that is?
No money.
Judaism is not, it's not a group of elite teachers that have the secret, and everybody has to, you know, flock around these teachers in order to get the secret. The Jewish rabbis won't tell secrets as fast as they can. Why? Because they want everybody to be in on it. They want everybody to participate in it. There's in Judaism, there's no holding it back. You give it out as fast as you get it. And then you don't go around, you're not trying to make yourself the elitist, you're trying to bring everybody along with you and let them have a piece of the Torah that, you know, maybe you were the agent that dispensed, but it's definitely not yours to monopolize on.
Exactly.
Well, we all have to be conduits, you know. So, I mean, in a sense, you know, the response is like, it's like, okay, so what? So I have this, but so I'm supposed to share.
You're supposed to share, but in essence, you're supposed to be an oral Torah.
Right. I mean, that's the thing. It's like you're part of what you do is you're there and you're available, you know, tell people, you know. Sometimes you have to, I mean, most of, a lot of times now you have to be careful what you say and how you say it and who you say it to. But, you know,
yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes you can't, I mean, sometimes it's just not.
Ask it on Scott. He said, he's learned that you can't just tell everybody just everything you know, right?
Absolutely.
But you're going to have to sit there and listen to what they know.
True.
Or what they think they know or something, right?
Exactly.
Okay. Now we've played around the edges long enough. Let's go to Genesis. Chapter 3. I thought we were going to go to verse 1, right? I want you to understand. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back. My sister is here. She can tell you how many years I've spent talking about Genesis. How many years I've been talking about Romans. And 1977 was the first time I opened a lecture on Romans, and it was on Romans chapter 8. We'll talk about that if we have time in a minute. Chapter 3, verse 8. Some of you have heard me speak of these things before, but I want you to understand that if you are slow with the way that you read things, that many things come out that you would not have normally noticed before. And I have said that it is very important for you to understand the biblical languages, but not just to understand the biblical languages, understand the biblical culture, as we talked about last week. Now, verse 8 of chapter 3 says, they, Adam and Chava, heard the voice. Now, I know your version probably says sound of the Lord God walking. This is not, voices don't walk. At least I haven't seen voices walk. If you've seen a voice walk, then you need to learn. Now, if I don't Clark's here, he may send me evidence of that voice box, and he's perfectly capable of doing so. Okay, but they heard the voice of something walking in the garden. In other words, let me put it like this. Every time Chacham Shaul talks about the word walk, every time you read walk in the scripture, it is something to do with how you conduct your life in relation to the Torah. Okay, let me give you two words. Mitzvah, which means commandment, and halacha, which means how the commandment is fulfilled, or how the commandment is walked out. Halach means to walk. How are you walking? If he told you to walk by the Ruach HaKodesh, we'll explain that more here in a minute. They heard the voice. And it's very important that you understand that it's voice. In the garden. And then many versions will say, in the cool of the day. Is that what your version says? Something related to that? I don't know if you write in your Bible or not. You absolutely should not. I'm just kidding. Got one in there that, you know, you can't tell the words for the ones, all the stuff that's marked in there.
One of my translations says breezy time.
Breezy time?
Breezy time.
Very interesting you say this, because it's much closer than...
Yeah.
Much closer than... the cool of the day. It's
this has a reference that says wind.
Very good. Okay. So in wind is what in Hebrew? Ruach. Okay. So we're in the time of the Ruach of the day. Now, when Ruach is expressed, I'm expressing Ruach right now. The breath is coming out of my mouth, and you're hearing a halach. You're hearing a lesson on how to conduct yourself. And that's exactly what's going on with Adam and Chava. They're at the time of the day. The voice comes into the garden because this is the time of day when God's going to give them their daily Torah lesson. Anybody want to flip a coin and tell me what the lesson was all about?
About the tree.
Shabbat?
No, tree's already been spoken of.
Shabbat?
Right? Put it together, though. He says it from the very beginning, don't eat this tree. So he's got to already have a halakhic prohibition against eating the tree. That lesson's already been learned.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So what's the next subject?
Well, everything's connected to that, though. Whether it's Sabbath or anything else.
Okay. You're on the right track. So, okay.
So he's giving them a...
Well...
How to Shomer?
How to be Shomer Shabbat? Absolutely. What's the two things you need to know about on Shabbat? The two tractates of the Mishnah or the Oratory you need to know
Shabbat,
about.
Erevin.
Very good. Okay, so those are the two things that you need to understand, because you need to understand, number one, how to rest on Shabbat, and number two, you need to know that you can localize it into a particular place. This is why we have a synagogue, right? So you bring it in there, or why you have a home. You can certainly keep Shabbat at home. But now it's very interesting is if you notice what was written in the commentary, I think... That's what you should have read. I can't remember now. I got three of them in my mind, and I'm trying to figure out where I'm at. You should have been able to read and understand that, guess what? The first thing that Adam and Chava experience is Shabbat, and they experience Shabbat in Gan Eden. Okay? Actually, we need to do it like this just a little bit, because you need to understand, and I know it's somewhat confusing, but this is what it's built on. Eden is delight. As I said last week, not to be confused with the dark. Okay. Look at Eden is the place of delight, but it flows. It says that the river came out of Eden and it flowed into the garden. Okay, so there's Eden and there's a river that's flowing into a garden. Because of what's coming out of Eden, the garden is now
Garden of Delight.
Okay? And it has four rivers in it. Anybody want to conjecture what they mean? That's not hard.
Might be hermeneutic in nature.
Uh-huh. Okay. So, you cannot... I said last week, and I say it absolutely in all humility. You don't understand Shabbat. I'm not saying that to you because I do, because I can tell you absolutely I don't have a better clue than you. And what happens when you study? Most of you should probably say this when you study, or I would assume that you would probably say this. You study, you just are made more aware of what you don't know. At least that's my case. You know, why are there four doctor's degrees up there? No, just to show you how stupid I am. Because it's not, you know, some people might throw that in your face and say, well, I've got all these things. The more you study the Scripture, the more you realize the depth of the Scripture. And you realize that, you know, if you had 1,000 lives, you would never understand it all. That doesn't mean that we can't achieve great heights with it. So back to Genesis. So they were the voice of God was walking in the garden. The garden is the garden of delight. It has four rivers that equate to the four levels of hermeneutic partis. Right, partis, P-A-R. We'll spell it like this so you can see it. And we do a small a and then a large d, or large r, large d, and then an e, and then an s. Partis. Okay, standing for.
Go ahead and put an I between the R and the D, so it looks like paradise, so people will get.
Yeah, you can. I can see it, so I don't do that. Everyone understands paradise, but it's very interesting that this is also translated as an orchard. And if you just stop for a second and think about the difference between an orchard, let's say you have an apple orchard. The trees are just everywhere, right? Or are they in order? Okay? So this means order. It is in an order. So, hopefully now you can say and understand, Adam and Chava are in the garden. The voice of God has been teaching them daily a spiritual lesson. The spiritual lesson that the first that they learned was, don't eat this tree because... Now let's discuss the tree for a second. The tree is... What's the name of the tree?
Knowledge of good and evil.
Knowledge of good and evil is what everybody says. No. That's the way we read it. That's the way we've been taught to read it. Okay? Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Da'at what? Yeah, I know it is.
He gave it.
It is good married to evil. So intermingled, so mixed together that it is not possible to discern one from the other. Unless somebody gives you a Torah lesson. Or you understand the Torah. Or you study the Torah. Because the Torah definitively says, this is wrong, and this is right.
The Torah helps us to balance, bring into perspective and balance our Yetzer Hara and Yetzer Tov.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So thereby, it's not a destructive thing.
Okay, so the question is, you know, when you hear people say that the letter kills, the letter of the law kills, right? And what are you going to say? If you're pro-Torah, you're going to say the letter kills. And so they're trying to get you to see that the Torah is negative, and that if the letter kills, then we don't have any reason why we should be reading it or studying it. But you know what I say when they say the Torah kills? I say, thank God. Because what the Torah does kill is everything that is standing between me and God. And if there's something standing between me and God, and I'm trying to get closer to God, then you're ready for it to be killed, right? So he talks about mortification. That's what he's talking about. Okay? Let it kill. It's okay if it kills. It kills the negativity that we have towards God. Now, to come to awareness of something, here you see Adam and Chava in the garden, and you see that they're receiving a Torah lesson. But one of the things that, go back now to chapter 1, you didn't think I was not going to do it. Just because I started somewhere else. You got to work your way into it a little bit. The human problem. It is the cause of all chaos, the human problem. All chaos. Genesis 1:1. Rashi Bar Elohim. So this says, we take about the next 5 years and just discuss this, breaking it apart, looking at it. It's a reference to so many things. But watch, in the beginning God, or we could say it, the chief, the most important things that God created were the heavens and the earth. And already the plan of redemption has just been told to you from beginning to end. The root for Shemayim, heavens, is Sham. S-H-A-M. And then the next is earth, right? Rots. Sham means there. And rots means to run towards. Told you the whole process of redemption right there, didn't it? Did you get it? Did you get the secret? I told you the secret. Now everybody can say, he told us the secret. The secret is, this is running towards this. It's the history. This is the history of everything that is going on. But it also tells me that Adam fell. And it also tells me that the human problem is the reason for all the chaos. Look at verse 2. Everything seemed fine in verse 1, and then verse 2. What happened between verse 1 and verse 2? Huh? Fall of who? Lucifer?
The light bearer.
The light bearer? Yeah, we can see clearly that it's the light bearer who fell, right? Why did the it shows you right here, it says then there's darkness. So there was a point when there had been light, there was a light bearer. Now there's no light bearer because he's fallen and we need another light bearer. I didn't get in trouble for this.
Taking names.
Yeah, I go write in capital letters. It's the history of my name. Look, I'm not telling you, so please don't take this in this way. The light bearer fell, so now we need another light bearer. The second light bearer is absolutely, Yeshua. But don't think of it in a secondary way, okay? Please do not do that. Don't think that, okay, this guy failed, and so now Yeshua is the next try on the block. Because we know better than that, right? We understand better than that.
All of creation was created for the purpose of Mashiach. When God, at least that's, I believe, the Midrash that I heard, when God decided to create the heavens and the earth and this universe, his first thought was that he wanted a Messiah. And then everything came from there.
You said it almost right.
Almost.
Very good. You did very well. When God begins here, Bereshit, starts off with the letter Beit. Okay? Beit means in, with, meaning number two, etc. So then the next word is going to be a Rosh. I did that wrong. Rosh, which means head. Now all of a sudden some pieces begin to go together, right? In God's head, the beginning is in God's head. Or this can show you that God logically thought the entire process through before he ever made the creation. There's Midrash that says there was 974 generations before the one that he decided to make Adam and Chava. That's too much. It's way too much. Way too much. But the Ramban said God first created one single little point. That's all he created. But that point was the first thing in his mind that he thought about, and that was Messiah. And then everything unfolds from that point because everything is Messiah. Okay? Now, let's go back to where we were. Because we could take a couple of...
You have a minute?
Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
So, therefore, that's why we see the parallel in the book of Yochanan, because he parallels it with Bereshit, saying, in the beginning, and he talks about, and you know, there was light, and the light was the light of men. So he's paralleling the fall of the light bearer with
the bringing of
the light of Mashiach.
Absolutely.
Would it be also fair to say that, you know, the light came forth in the other incarnations of Mashiach, you know, as far as Moshe Rabbeinu and Abraham and David HaMelech, just, in bits and different Gilgalim over the centuries?
Yeah, absolutely. But obviously, you understand that what we generally see or refer to as light usually appears what we think of as white, right? But what happens when you send it through a prism? No, I'm fine. Thank you. I appreciate that. I ask you a question.
It refracts.
Okay, now refracts into all the different colors, right? You see a refractor, but what light goes in and what light comes out? It's the same light. Okay, so what I'm saying is that you see, throughout history, you see the refraction of that light in different personas, and they show you a particular shade of the light that has a particular piece of the message, etc. And then, obviously, now you can take this into a parabolic or a metaphoric language and then discuss the colors and what they mean and on, right?
The candle in the center of the room.
Okay?
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
Okay, now, I said, and I want to drive this point home, I'm almost out of time. I want you to understand that the entire history of the cosmos it completely revolves around man. Everything is revolving around man. I can say that the light bearer existed in verse 1, and by verse 2 he had fallen, and then obviously you should say who? Okay, that was Lucifer, the one we call, or who is called Satan. But let me give you another secret. Satan, as is used in many circles, is an absolute distortion of what he is and what that word means. Satan means the adversary. That's all it means. Can you be your own adversary? So that means that you have a Yetzer, right? You have a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer HaTov. And see, I can be the adversary. All I have to do is take Adon Scott back into my library. Am I speaking the truth now?
Amen.
So, please understand that everybody who's looking for this little guy with horns and tail and a pitchfork and all that.
But Your Eminence, you would say that there is still Samael.
Absolutely.
Entities.
Yeah, but absolutely. It's not that there's not things to be contended with and not things that we have to deal with. That's not what I'm saying. But in 99% of the time, the people will say the devil, whatever. But they're thinking of this arch enemy that is there. But almost 99.999% of the time, the people that think that it was the devil or whoever contending with them are absolutely wrong, because they're not significant enough to be dealt with in that fashion. And I'm not saying them, I'm saying me first, right? I don't think that I'm significant enough that the devil himself is going to come and try to...
I didn't hear it on y'all's comment.
What did you say? Oh, he talks about the fact that, that there is a Samael, right? Who is the, one of the persona of... that we would say the devil, or that has been talked about
the devil.
Right. We're different from the Yetzer. But I can also show you clearly from Genesis 1:26 that there's another adversary that you don't even realize that he's mentioned in 1:20, or excuse me. Yeah, 1:26. Look at 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., 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 etc. I just showed you the adversary. You didn't see it. Did I? Let us make man. Now, the typical answer to this question is, here we have a... Trinity, we have whatever, and so it was God, the Father, God, the Son, God, and the Holy Spirit, and they decided to get together, and they decided that man would be like us. Ba-lo-ni. Okay? That is not what is happening here. Not at all. And again, here we are in hermeneutics and context, etc., etc., right? Go back to verse 11. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields its seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, and whoever's fruit was in it. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed, etc. God invested in earth a particular ability, a power. I don't know how else you want to talk about it. And you and I... here in the south, we see in springtime the beautiful colors, and in fall time we see the beautiful colors, but we know it's dying, right? But in spring, we look forward to the fact that it will revive again, and then we'll go through the cycle one more time. So there's an energy, a power invested in the earth that has the capacity to make things live. And so it's also a picture of the resurrection. But now look at, when he said, let us, when God said, let us, he was not talking to the angels. He was not talking to another, quote, member of the Godhead. He was talking to the earth. You and me, let's make man. Part of him will be like me, and part of him will be like you. And you struggle with the dirt. The mud.
Oh, and there's the Shoresh. I see it.
So you come to the place that you realize, guess what? When it tells you in Jude that Michael was fighting with the adversary over the body of Moshe, Moses. Who won?
Here.
The adversary did, right? The earth is the adversary in this case. It's like, whoa, wait. You can take the spiritual stuff all you want, but guess what? I get the dirt. It belongs to me. And so, Shlomo Solomon says, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But the spirit belongs to God and will return to God, because he's the one who gave it, right? Hey, did you hear what I said, return?
Yes.
Can I ask you a question? Can you return to a place you've never been before?
Kind of hard.
But if you've been there before, you can.
You can go back.
Said the Spirit will return to God who gave it.
You can't revive unless you vibed.
And repent. I said this before, right? Mm. Repent means to return to the top. The penthouse is the top place, right? The top of the whole thing? The building? Where are we at? I'm lost now. Lost. Verse 1. Did you see now? Did you answer the question? How can I determine from 1:1 and 1:2 that man was the culprit for the chaotic nature in verse 2? It's all man's fault. It's all man's fault. 100%. It's all man's fault. Did you think he knew what he was doing when he said, I like apples. Whatever the fruit was, right? And I'm going to do it anyway. God said not to, but I'm going to do it anyway. You think he did it, someone said mistakenly? No, no, no. There's no mistake in it. It was done intentionally. That's chutzpah, right? You're going to say to God...
He had to be Jewish.
You gave me the law.
You're going to say to God, I know you said not to, but I'm going to do it. He knew what he was doing. And he did it intentionally. But now let's explain the intentional, and then we'll come back and answer the question, because I haven't answered the question yet. I haven't told you the secret. Why would Adam intentionally do something contrary to what God said not to do? And he did it intentionally, but his intention was to show God how much he loved him. And then by showing God how much he loved him, involve himself in an intentional violation of what God had forbid him to do. Some say redeem Eve. And that's a legitimate answer. Okay, but there's also another answer. Did you say what? I'm sorry.
Sinning for the sake of heaven.
It's a sin for the sake of heaven in a sense, very much in a sense, because he's trying to accomplish something and he knows that if he does this, that this will be the outcome. What was the outcome of what he wanted to accomplish with the sin? Just to have a good piece of fruit? Because that's not logical. That is not in any way logical.
When Adam was created, he was given the ability to see from one end of the earth to the other. And of course, this is not literal, and time is not linear. So we know that this was the
you
ability...
You said time is not linear?
Well, no, it's not linear either.
Leonard.
His name is actually Chuck. But anyway...
It's Russian, it's
Leonid. So we know that he was given the ability to see the consequences of his actions.
Absolutely.
And that means all the consequences from the beginning of time to the end of what we perceive as time. And that would mean that he would know already everything that was going to happen. And if he defied it, he would be defying the Torah in full rather than the one law that he was given.
Okay, but then, you know, we could do the same thing. We talk about the children of Israel when they come to Har Sinai, the mountain Sinai, right? If they would have obeyed the Torah, then we would have not had to go through diaspora as well. So it's all over again.
We wouldn't have Yeshua HaMashiach as of yet either.
Okay, but this is still not the answer to the question.
For the rock.
One of the incarnations, if you will. This was Adam's intent. He said, what God has done is he's put me in this garden and there is a space between God and myself. And because of that space, I have this overwhelming hunger, spiritual hunger, to connect with God. But anybody who's fallen in love understands that, you know, we have a cliche that says, absence makes the heart grow fonder. So Adam says, he set me this far away, but I will show him how much I love him and then make the love stronger by going farther than what he said. And so he intentionally does it because he's trying to express how much he loves God for the situation or in the situation. And then here we are today, right? Somebody could just talk some sense into his head and say, just do what you're supposed to do. Don't mess with it. It's already planned out. Just don't mess with it. Okay? So, now, come back to the question, how can I know that man was the culprit and caused the chaos in verse 2 and the fall of the light bearer from between verse 1 and verse 2?
Because hermeneutically, the chaos is the first 2,000 years before we received Torah. Is that the possibility?
It's not the reason why. You're not answering why. What is the why?
The answer.
It's the secret.
It's the secret. Do you think God knew when he created Adam that he was going to do what he did?
Yes.
If we don't believe that, we need to start back in Bible school with a vacation Bible school or something, because this is, all of us, it's absolutely evident, right? We understand that this is the situation.
We need to change cell phones.
Exactly. But the deal is, God said, I know man's going to sin. And the angels are standing there telling God, no, don't create him, don't make him. Because he is going to do exactly what you don't want him to do. And God said, I don't like that opinion. So that particular host of angels, they don't exist anymore. He nullified their existence. Now imagine that, because you can't. They were, but they never were. Can you figure that out? That's the secret. Okay. And so he says, I'll create group number 2 and see what they say. So the second band of angels says, God, you cannot create man. He will sin. He will do exactly what you don't want him to do. They don't exist anymore either. They never did. That's secret number 2. And so he creates a third group, and they say, God,
do whatever you want.
Do whatever you want to. You're God. You can do it. And God said, I know they will sin, but what I am going to do is put the sin that they commit out of my sight. I won't see it. Have you ever heard that cliche in Christianity says God doesn't see sin? That's why he doesn't see sin.
He just turns around. Let me see what you're doing.
You had something to say? Okay. And the light bearer saw God love a creature that could have the capacity for failure and God would still love him just the same.
This is the human condition.
This is the human condition, and this is why the light bearer fell.
He's got the secret.
He's got the secret. He knows the secret better than all of us.
If only we could understand him. Poor dog.
He's speaking in code. So now you understand the secret, right? Lucifer, the light bearer, was mad because God loved man more than he. He's looking at it and says, it's up there. I don't know if I could just shake that around. Everybody would know I was here.
That's a camera. That's a camera.
You
get up here?
You want to come here? Come here. You want to come here? No? That's my boy. We're going to get up here and we're going to tell them how to do it, aren't we? Huh? We tell them how to do it, right? It's like, what? Now tell them the secret. Tell them. Questions, comments. Everybody get the secret? Everybody get the secret? Nobody got the secret? Why did
he was stricting.
Stricting. Is that what you said? Huh? You say it was stricting? Yeah? Hmm? Yeah, that's right. See, he just told you. Did everybody understand that? Mm-hmm. Questions, comments?
So in a sense, if someone says...
it's all your fault?
They say that the letter kills, you say, well, strychnine. And then if they know the answer to that... then maybe you can have a conversation with them.
Yeah, but it's not necessarily districting.
Right.
It's actually chesed, right? Okay. Yeah, I know. Yeah? Okay, I'll tell them. Okay. but it's also chesed, right? Mm-hmm. You're right, it's strychnine, but God created the world with strychnine, didn't he? Well, I thought the first emanation he created was with chesed. So how can he create with chesed and then the second part be strychnine?
Because din is chesed.
Chesed is din. Right?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Questions, comments? Everybody get the secret, or nobody got the secret? I know. If we weren't on camera, I'd take some of that finger and suck it myself. Wouldn't I? Because you can't have all of it. You can't have all of it. I gotta have some of the good stuff, too.
I'm gonna put a note on that. Be sure and listen to the last minute.
It's all good, isn't it? It's all good. Yeah, that's right.
I'm just interested in your translation that you were reading earlier from. You lost me at one point. I think you were in Romans at this point.
Can I switch to Ephesians?
I thought you started in Ephesians and switched to Romans, so maybe I got it backwards. But I noticed how you translated from, you know, Chokhmah Bina Da'at.
That was still Ephesians.
Okay, so
it went
then...
to different verse.
So then, but I really struck me because, and I'm sure you've thought about it, but from the Amidah, right? I mean, there's the fourth prayer of the Amidah, Chokhmah Bina Da'at.
That's your mama.
And so it's I don't know. It's just if people don't really know what they're looking at and how to look at it, it makes it really hard to see the beauty of that. But when you see it, and depending on whose nusach of the Amidah you're going through,
right?
That really comes through really strongly. Because then it's Honein Hada'at, you know, Baruch Ata Hashem Honein Hada'at.
Mm-hmm.
So we're asking God for.
Here's one of the greatest difficulties that we have when we come to the scripture, be it Torah, be it the Tanakh, be it the Nazarene Codex, or whatever it might be. We always come, as Adon Yuel said early on, we come with sometimes these preconceived ideas. Now, one of the greatest difficulties that we have when we're working with Romans is the excess baggage we have from historical teachers who said it's about this, it's about this, it's about this. Okay? So now in the sixth chapter, which is the peace that you will receive for this Sabbath, you will open to the sixth chapter of Romans. And if you look in your Bible quickly at what's there, at sixth chapter, you will notice that he takes up the argument or a conversation on immersion. How quaint, right? What was the conversation in the discussion that we had concerning Abraham? Abraham is not the picture of immersion. Abraham is a picture of
circumcision.
And now we're dealing with immersion. Which comes first?
Circumcision
and then immersion, because he's dealing with the Gentile problem.